We're going to be in Psalm 149. Man, we are closing in tonight at the end of the Psalms, finally. I think we will go back and try to pick up those, four Psalms that did not get recorded for whatever reason or got skipped, I'm not sure. And then thinking about just going right ahead into the book of Proverbs. I've never done a study. I mean, I've preached out of Proverbs, but I've never done a study of the book, and I thought that would be helpful for me. I don't know about you, but be something that I'm interested in. Psalm 149, and please follow as we read this psalm. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the saints, Let Israel rejoice in him who made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Notice again that these last five psalms all begin and end with the phrase, praise ye the Lord, which of course is hallelujah, Yah being Jehovah, hallelujah, praise. And they all begin and end with that, which is very fitting for an entire book of praise, psalms. It's a good way to end. And this psalm, it's far more interesting, I think, than perhaps you give it at first glance. It's got some interesting things in here, and it's got some very difficult things in here. And we're going to divide it into two sections. We're going to talk about the duty of our praise in verses 1 through 5, and then the duty of judgment in verses 6 through 9. So let's look at this first section here, the duty of praise. You'll notice that I can't recall how many times now we've seen this expression, that we are to sing unto the Lord, and we're to sing unto the Lord a new song. And I think it is to be understood that what we're dealing with, and when this idea of singing a new song to God is broached, it is usually in reference to a new situation at hand, a new economy at hand. In other words, it's not a new song of the same kind. It's a new song of a different kind. Okay? It's a new setting, a new situation. And let me give you why I say that. Because to understand this, go to the book of Revelation. In Revelation, we see twice this idea of a new song being broached here. In Revelation 5, first of all. Look in verse 9, the four beasts are falling down before the throne, the elders fall down before the throne, and Revelation 5, verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open its seals. Of course, they're singing to the Lamb here. For Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So notice, let's ask ourselves, what is new about this psalm? Why would you call this a new psalm? You could say that God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, and he did it with the blood of a lamb, but it was a real lamb. Excuse me. But in this case, we have a song of redemption that is being directed to the throne, to the Lamb Christ himself, who has redeemed us. In other words, it is being sung by those who are the objects of that redemption. That's the New Testament situation. In other words, the new song is a New Testament song that takes into account the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And the same exact thing is seen in chapter 14 of Revelation. Go there a minute. In chapter 14, verse 1, you see the Lamb followed by 144,000 and all the harpers and the singing and so forth. But look at verse 3. It says, "And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 who were," again, notice the theme, "they were redeemed from the earth." So in other words, this is the psalm or the song of redemption, the work of Christ, which has redeemed us out of His blood. Are y'all familiar with the doctrine of exclusive psalmody? Do you know what that means? There are churches who believe that you should only sing the psalms. That was very common in England back in the early days, Puritan days and so forth. They would have psalters that either had verbatim the psalms or paraphrases of the psalms. I mean, I like psalters and I like to sing the psalms that way, but they were exclusive psalmody. The idea is that these are divinely inspired songs, and we really should not be singing any other songs but these. So you only sing the psalms. Isaac Watts was a revolutionary. We don't like, you know, to us, Isaac Watts is old hat, old fashioned. I mean, I'm thinking like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross and so forth. But you don't realize what a revolution Watts stirred in England with his hymn writing. And the idea that Watts has, shouldn't the Christian be singing about Christ? Now, I mean, I know from a theological perspective, you can say, well, certainly Jesus is there in the Psalms, but He's never named. We don't sing His name. We don't sing about the cross outside of, you know, maybe Psalm 69 and 22. In other words, Watts said, doesn't a new era demand a new type of singing? And we, of course, follow that here. We don't believe in exclusive psalmody, but I know men who do, that they say, well, this is the only songs you ought to be singing. They're the inspired ones. But I think on the basis of what we just saw, that there is a New Testament day that is dawn, and we've got more to sing about, at least we can sing with more precision than the Old Testament saint could have ever have sung. And I think that's important. I would miss singing praises to Jesus myself. Now, notice the description of this praise. In verse 2, they are to praise God, first of all, because He made him. Now, when you say made him, you mean God made him. What's going on here? God made Israel. Israel is the antecedent of him here. God made Israel the nation that it was. Okay? Now, let's keep thinking in terms of this New Testament transition. Have we been made a nation? Isn't that what Peter says? We're a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. Now, we're not an ethnic nation. We're not a physical nation. We're comprised of people of every color, every race, every tribe under the face of the earth. And yet God has made of us a holy nation. So you understand what I'm saying. You're seeing the terminology here couched, as it were, in Old Testament, sacramental, sacerdotal Israel. And we're seeing that, yeah, there is a fulfillment of this in the New Testament day that goes beyond the physical type. The reality is what you and I have experienced in our day, being made this spiritual holy nation. Secondly, notice it tells us how we are to praise Him in verse 3. And I want to see Robert do this. Praise His name in the dance. Robert, feel like dancing? Not tonight. You're going to pass. Notice that you praise Him in dance and in singing praises. Verse 3. Some of the charismatic commentators on this say, well, these two things go together. If you're going to do one, you got to do the other. What do y'all think? You ready, Sue?
I like it.
I don't know if I'm ready for that. Keep in mind that in ethnic Israel, women dance with women and men dance with men. So it's not quite the romantic ballroom dancing that we're familiar with. It's certainly not the twist and shout of Chubby Checker. It is interesting that in Orthodox Jewish circles, they still dance today. That's very common in ethnic Israel. And again, the men all dance together, the women all dance together. It's not a mixed thing at all. I'll say more about that in just a minute, okay? And notice the follow-up is there to sing praises with timbrel and harp, the instruments that go with their singing. But I think the important thing here is verse 4, where it talks about God taking pleasure with His people and beautifying the meek with salvation. And this idea, of course, by now, this is like old hat, like a broken record, that we see over and over again, God blessing the meek, by that, the humble. Meekness is simply humility worked out, is how humility acts meekly. And over again, the idea that God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. There's the meek man. And so if you're going to dance, it needs to be a meek dance. Anybody, a humble dance? Anybody ever have an example of a humble dance you can think of? David dancing before the ark is a pretty good illustration. And David was not out there doing artistic interpretation. He was out there acting like an utter idiot, an utter fool. In other words, he was humiliating himself to draw attention to the ark that was coming down the road. So I think if you want to be a scriptural dance, dance like David before the ark, which means you become the buffoon who goes in front of the parade to draw everybody's attention to what's coming behind you. And I think that's an interesting thing. Now, let me hurry up and say, meek singing is in order as well. I guess I still have a problem with the idea of rock music as a genre being able to convey gospel truth, because the genre itself is anything but meek. Can you sit me up here, playing guitar? What is happening in the rock persona? I mean, when you think of a rock star, Keith Richards with the Stones, you know, meek, does that come to your mind? It's the very opposite of meek. It's everybody look at me, see what I can do. And that's why rock has a problem in being a vehicle. You say, well, what's the difference? It's the words, it's so forth. Yeah, but the persona draws attention to the performer. It's all about the performance. And look at me, look at what I can do and how good I am. Now, an opera singer can do the same thing, you understand. So the problem is that God beautifies the meek, as He puts it here, with salvation. He covers the meek with the robe of salvation. And so whatever our praise and worship is, it should be done humbly and meekly before our God, whether it's dancing or whether it's singing or whether it's preaching. That's the rule, because we're not trying to draw attention to ourselves. I've known preachers who were almost hamstrung by their gifts. They're so good, gift-wise, that it's all about their gift. And, I wonder if Spurgeon ever had that. I suspect he did. I mean, you can't help but read Spurgeon's stuff and just marvel. God gave that man a linguistic ability, an oratory ability that was second to none. I mean, it's been unmatched. You know, he had to have had to wrestle with that from time to time. Benjamin Franklin talked about George Whitefield one time preaching up near Philadelphia. And you may recall Benjamin Franklin never really was all that. He was really good friends with Whitfield, admired him very much, but apparently never was. Whitfield just said he never had confidence that Franklin was ever truly converted. And one day while Whitfield was preaching, and Whitfield had this voice that could just carry forever in a day, And, of course, you're in a day when you don't have microphones or don't have stadiums. Acoustics aren't good, so the preacher had to be able to be heard long distances. So Franklin, he would keep backing up to the edge of the crowd to the point where he got to the edge of where he could understand Whitfield. And see, then in his mind, he drew a diameter and figured out how many people could sit within that circle and that Whitfield could preach to in the open air at once. And I think the figure was like 30,000. It was an astounding figure, and that was a lot because of Whitfield's voice. He just had a wonderful voice that carried so far. Well, anyway, Franklin related a story as he got back towards the back of the crowd where you couldn't understand Whitfield anymore. And here's this lady sitting there just bawling her eyes out. And he looks at this lady and says, "Why are you weeping? You can't even hear him." And she says, "Oh, but he has such a holy wag of his head." So you understand, these guys were extremely gifted, but sometimes gift can get in the way. And that appears to be the case. Okay, well, let's leave this. And then, not only are we praise him in public, but I like this in verse 5, we're to be joyful in glory and sing aloud upon their beds. Now, I have had songs come to me in the night, but I don't think I've ever sung aloud on my bed. I've had some wonderful times with the Lord in the middle of the night. A lot of times when something is really troubling me, waking up and praying and communing with God, some of the best times. There have been times I can recall a couple of instances where I was just terrified of the... I was in a Bible conference. I was way over my head, out of my league, and just terrified. How am I going to do this? And God in the middle of the night visiting and just everything's okay. Sometimes even at night I'm wrestling with how am I going to say this? How am I going to illustrate this? And all of a sudden it just comes. It's been remarkable. I mean, I wish I could just turn that on and off. You know, every night I go to bed on Saturday night and hit the switch and Sunday morning I know what to say. Doesn't work like that. But I'm just saying occasionally I've had some marvelous experiences in the night. But I can't ever remember singing aloud on my bed. I don't know, y'all, maybe because Linda would have clobbered me or something, thinking I was having a heart attack or something. But notice that the bed is not only to be then the place of repose and rest, but of a place of contemplation, meditation, thinking of God's grace and God's goodness and wonderful time sometimes. Okay, so that's the first half. And notice that all of those are commands to let this praise God, let this praise God, that type of thing. So it's an exhortation, our duty to praise our God. Let's go to the difficult section starting in verse 6. Notice here in verse 6, we not only have the duty to praise God, but notice they're to have a praise of God in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. It's sort of like praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. This is a call of God's saints to judgment, to vengeance, to duty. You say, okay, what kind of a fight is this? What kind of a battle are we talking about? Well, the best word I can possibly think of in our modern world to describe it is the word jihad. And I mean by that, it is a holy war. It is a war of annihilation and subjugation of the heathen. I don't know how else to explain it. Look here in verse 7. With this two-edged sword, they are to execute vengeance upon the heathen. They're to administer punishments to the peoples, and the peoples here, you understand, are not Israelites, they're Gentile peoples. They are to take their kings and bind them in irons, their nobles, their mighty men with fetters of iron. In other words, they are to subdue, they are to first of all execute vengeance, slaughter. They are to subdue and enslave kings, And notice the very last part here in verse 9, they're to execute upon them the judgment written. And the judgment written would have been the judgment written by God that these people deserve, and they are to be the tool of God's vengeance in executing the sentence of that judgment. Let me give an example. David, after he became king in Jerusalem, went down and conquered Moab. And he laid the men of Moab down on the ground, side by side, and he took a line of cord. We don't know how long it was. He measured out two lines and killed every one of them, spared the next line, kill the next two lines, spared the next one. We have the idea, have you heard of decimation? To be decimated. A lot of times in World War II, the Germans would kill one out of every 10. If you've got a village that's resisting you, you don't know who's guilty. They line you up, they shoot every 10th person. That's decimating. This is far worse than that. ISIS has nothing on David. Now, he didn't do that always, and there is Jewish tradition. You may recall that when he was fleeing from Saul, he sent his family to the land of Moab for refuge. And the Jews have a tradition that the Moabites slew them. And so this is vengeance. I would dare say something like that was going on, because David didn't always do that. But they're against Moab. This was vicious, bloodthirsty stuff. Now, what do we make of that? And by the way, you could say, well, that was just an anomaly, but look what the Joshua and the Israelites did to the Canaanites. Killed everything breathing. What you think? Let me read you out of Franz Delisch, the commentator. Y'all don't know who this guy is, German guy. Listen to his words here, and I think this is so insightful. He says, the New Testament spiritual church cannot pray as the Old Testament national church here prays, under the illusion that it must be used as a prayer without any spiritual transmutation. You understand what he's saying? Transmutation from the old to the new. In other words, that we would take this as our prayer without any spiritual transmutation. This Psalm 149, has become the watchword of the most horrible eras. It was by the means of this psalm that Caspar Scopius, in his Classicum Bella Sacri, which, as Bacchius says, is written not with ink but with blood, inflamed the Roman Catholic princes to the 30 years' religious war. In other words, this fellow Scopius, basically preaching this to the Roman Catholics, said, it is your duty to go into Europe and kill every Protestant there. He said, and in the Protestant church, Thomas Munzer stirred up the war of the peasants by means of this psalm. Munzer was a contemporary of Luther. Remember, Luther nails his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door in 1517. This peasants' war broke out in 1525. Munzer was what we would call the radical Reformation, who wanted not only to reform the church but society, and led a peasants' war of rebellion against the princes in Germany. It reminds you of the Wackos in Waco to a great deal. They were utterly slaughtered by the Protestant princes. But by means of this psalm, this was the psalm that he was promoting, saying it is your duty to go kill these people. And, of course, Delitzsch is here saying, well, this is all the things happening to the Protestants. Sad fact is, the Protestants, to a large degree, did the same thing to the Anabaptists in many cases. So he goes on to say this, we see that the Christian cannot make such a psalm directly his own without disavowing the apostolic warning, quote, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, He's quoting out of 2 Corinthians there. Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, the problem is that this psalm speaks of the two-edged sword, a literal two-edged sword that Israel used. And what Delitzsch is saying, the Christian has no right to use that sword. Our weapons are not carnal. They're not a two-edged physical sword. We have a sword, but it's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. We operate by suasion, not by physical coercion. So he goes on to finish, the praying Christian must therefore transpose the letter of this psalm into the spirit of the new covenant. Now, it's an interesting observation. What he says, the praying Christian must therefore transpose the letter of this psalm into the spirit of the new covenant. In other words, are we engaged in a battle? Sure. Are we engaged in overcoming people? Yeah. Are we engaged in subduing people? Yeah. That's a pretty good description of what New Testament evangelism is all about. But it is not physical. And by misunderstanding the covenantal shift, and again, covenant theology tends to, but with one broad sweep, brings so much of the Old Testament into the New without recognizing the huge change that has occurred with the coming of Christ, that we have passed from a physical understanding of things to a spiritual. And I started, Darren and I, we've been talking about this for a long time, but I was thinking all the eras, everything from infant baptism, which I view as an era, to slaughtering people in the name of Christ has occurred because you don't make this distinction. You miss that covenantal shift and you're going to wind up in doing some awfully strange stuff to people. I mean, we criticize the Muslim, and rightly so. It is a vicious religion, Muhammad's religion of the sword and so forth. But let's be fair. In 1099, the Crusaders came in and took Jerusalem, and in 10 days, there wasn't a living Muslim left alive. They slaughtered tens of thousands of Muslims. They said the horses were going through ankle-deep blood in the streets of Jerusalem. How do they justify that? This psalm, slaughter them. It is to our shame that Saladin, the Muslim prince who retook Jerusalem, did not slaughter the Christians. They were more merciful than the Christians, quote unquote, as Christians in quotes. So in other words, we can criticize all we want. We are reaping in the Middle East the result of this kind of era being perpetrated on the people there. Far, far from the spirit of the New Testament, the things that went on there. Barry? Well, we've passed from the day of a physical nation to a spiritual nation, from types and shadows that were tangible physical things to spiritual truth. We've passed to the and it's not a downshifting. This is the real deal. This is what all of that was pointing to in the first place. But by hanging on to the old stuff, the old physical stuff, dragging that into the new. And the best place to see it's the Roman Catholic Church, where what do? You, because of this blending of old and new, you have now a city of God that is the Catholic Church. It has its capital, Rome, instead of Jerusalem, but same deal. You don't have a minister anymore. You got a priest. Where'd that come from? Guess where? You don't have a table anymore. You got an altar. What do you do on altars? You offer sacrifice. So you no longer have a memorial meal in remembrance. You got you a brand new sacrifice called the Mass, where you're re-crucifying Jesus over again. You understand the principle? You're dragging this stuff into a new economy where it does not belong. And I think Delitzsch's comments, how in the world do you make this tally with the idea the weapons of our warfare are not carnal? And we still have some jokers out there today who would love nothing better than to employ these kinds of weapons in the fight, the moral dilemmas we face, the cultural issues of our day. This is what happens. Y'all remember Paul, was it Paul Hill? It's been a long time ago. The fellow, the Presbyterian guy, Reconstructionist guy that shot and killed the abortion doctor. That was his justification. Anyway, what I'm saying, this is a psalm, but it's a new song, and it's for the new man in a new age. We do execute vengeance. And you know how we do it? The only time this subject is broached is right at the end of Romans chapter 12, where Paul tells you how to pour coals of fire on your enemy's head, how to get even with him, how to execute vengeance. You know how you do it? By doing him good instead of evil. Now, that's a strange way of executing vengeance, but that's the Christian's way of doing it. By doing good instead of evil. We are subduing, but they are not to physical chains or prisons or fetters. It is to truth and to gospel. And the way we execute this judgment is by ourselves being led as sheep to the slaughter by our enemies. We overcome, one fellow put it, by the irresistible power of weakness. Let that sink in. We win by losing. We overcome by the irresistible power of weakness. You say, why would we do it that way? Because that's the way Jesus did it at the cross, laying down his life. Much, much harm has been done to the cause of Christ in history by ignoring this. We're reaping the results today. Don Carson was talking up in Canada about it was like one of the Campus Crusade for Christ, one of those college or Christian organizations that had one night had a whole bunch of Muslims show up. They had been talking to them, and these guys sort of came in mass to see what it was all about. And the guys leading the meeting got so excited, they said, okay, let's sing a hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. And all the Muslims got up and walked out. They're still touchy about this subject of the Crusades, by the way, in case you're wondering. And we don't have much to be proud of. Again, we can say, well, that wasn't us, and it certainly wasn't. It is certainly not where we come from. But it is the mindset that unless you pay attention to the progression of redemption, the storyline, the history of the unveiling of all this, you could easily fall into this trap. All right, we'll leave it there. And any other comments, anything? Yeah, Craig? That's right. Yeah. And again, unfortunately, that's the facts. And man, what could have happened had you have better theology, better people. But keep in mind, this isn't, I mentioned the Crusades, this isn't unique. I mean, fighting wars in the name of Christ is pretty common stuff in history. You're exactly right. If God said, go kill every non-saved person out there, it would be our duty to go do it. The question is that what he's telling us to do? And the closest thing to the idea of someone raised up to execute God's vengeance in the New Testament is Romans 13. It's the magistrate. He is a minister of vengeance, a minister of justice for God. It's the policeman. It's the courts. It's the judge. That's God's ministers of judgment. We are to be his ministers of mercy. We're not exactly qualified to be his ministers of judgment. We just got out of the pen ourselves on a pardon. Oscar? Well, it's again back to the discernment of what happens when Christ comes. That's the thrust of history is pointing to our age, to the time of the reign of Messiah and his spiritual people here on earth. And we don't stab people to death. We're to love them to death, if anything. That's our job. That's our duty. And the idea, it becomes difficult. The idea of inflicting harm and injury on, evil people is hard to justify in Scripture, even evil people. Anyway, we could be here all night. But I'm just notice that this psalm's pretty pointed in this direction. And man, these eras, if you miss that, what Delitzsch was saying there, if you miss that shift, that covenantal shift, this can justify just about anything you want to do. In the name of Christ, I'm going to go out and shed blood. And all the damage that has been done in the centuries, people acting from that premise. All right, well, let's shift gears. Boy, we need to press in on the clutch to shift here. Let's think about what we need to be praying for tonight. And again, we pray for our nation. We pray for its moral rectitude. We pray for reform. We pray for social issues to be righted. We certainly in America, we have a responsibility. Most Christians in the history of Christianity has never had a say in government, never had a vote, never had a voice. We do. You ought to use it. But there comes a point that we don't put our trust in those things. Those things are not going to do the job for us. And I don't care who you vote into office. I don't care what laws you pass. They will not reform the human heart. The bottom line is, God by His Spirit alone must do that work. So let us be faithful in embracing these things before the throne of our God and beseeching Him.